We just finished singing a song titled America the Beautiful. And I wonder if God knew something about that song or about that nation America when he wrote this Bible. So I'm going to read some verses of Scripture and then a couple things from some of these books that I have in front of me. And we'll start back in the book of beginnings. Genesis 27. And you just think with me as we go through this, and kind of wonder, as some people have, and I've heard this mentioned many times, I get letters from people once in a while after they listen to the radio broadcast, and they'll say, I always wondered why there was nothing in the Bible about America. Or they'll say, I've wondered for years how come God didn't prophesy about this nation. Or I've always wondered why no one ever says there's anything in the Bible about America. It's the same way. People live in this land, especially if they're intelligent, patriotic, Christian people, and they recognize that America is the greatest nation that has ever existed upon the face of the earth. And yet when they go to their pastor and say, Pastor, is there anything in the Bible about America? He'll say, no, there's nothing in the Bible about America. And I've seen this in writing. I've heard ministers say this. I've heard ministers on the radio, on a question and answer deal. People will say, is there anything in the Bible about America? And they'll come out, no, there's nothing in the Bible about America. Well, brother, sister, America is written in every page in this Bible. And it takes a while for some people to see it. But anyway, you think with me as I read some of these things that are partly prophecy, partly history, partly promises of God Almighty of things that he would do. Genesis 27. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here I am. And he said, or Isaac said, Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now, I'm not going to read all the rest of this, but you know that he called Esau in, who was the oldest boy, and said, I want you to go out and get some venison and come back, and I want to bless you. You know, of course, that Jacob took his place and came back in, and the old man dying, and of course, this was in God's purpose, the old man dying gave a blessing to Jacob. Among other things, in verse 28, he said, Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. And of course, that's a repeat of the original covenant given to Abraham by God, that God would curse those who cursed the seed of Abraham and would bless those who blessed him. Then turn with me over to Genesis 49. And here we find that Jacob passes on a prophecy of what would happen to his sons and their descendants in the last days. And you should read the whole thing. But among other things, he says to Joseph in verse 25, Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast, and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And if you read the whole chapter, you recognize that the blessing to Joseph far exceeded the blessing of the other boys. He was apparently singled out for a tremendous blessing that would be something greater than the other boys. Now turn over to Deuteronomy 33, and we'll start reading in verse 13. And of Joseph he said, and of course this is Moses repeating this, and of Joseph he said, Blessed of the Lord be his land. Now in all of the blessings that were passed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when we got to the boys, Joseph is the only one of whom is spoken something about a blessing on his land. Now all of them have prophecies of certain sort, but only of Joseph is there a prophecy that his land would be blessed. Blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, and for the dew, and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, and of course that was, he was referring to God Almighty, who dwelt in the bush and spoke to Moses. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Now here is a promise of God Almighty in his word, that there would be tremendous physical and material blessings poured out upon Joseph and his land. And not only were the rest of these boys all blessed above all other people upon the face of the earth, but Joseph received a special blessing above the rest of the Israel sons, so that not only would they collectively, Israel, if we believe the word of God, collectively they would be blessed above all people, but then Joseph would be blessed above the boys. So if there would be any one land in all the world that would be blessed above any other land in all the world, it certainly would be Joseph's land. Joseph's land would receive the greatest blessing. You try to think about the possibility that some of these people, when they wrote these songs, knew some of the things that our forefathers knew, that some of our people today almost do not know or deny or refuse to believe. Now, this man who wrote the song, America the Beautiful, he said this, and I'll read a part of this, and then we'll turn over to Zechariah. O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains majesties above the fruited plain. God shed his grace on thee and crowned thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Now, this man wrote the first verse, which in effect was a thanking the Lord for a great nation that extended from sea to shining sea and had all these fields of grain and the fruited plain and all these purple mountains and so on. Here in the Bible, we read of a land called Joseph's land that was to have all these things poured out upon it above all the other people. Now turn over to Zechariah in chapter 9. One of the last prophets in the Old Testament. And I read this. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Now this is a prophecy, apparently, of a time when the eyes of all the world, including the eyes of Israel, would be toward the Lord. Now this has never happened in the past. It has not happened until this time when we see a great Christian nation rising upon the horizon, and that Christian nation is able to print and distribute and preach and teach via radio and television the gospel of Christ to all the world. And it's literally true that for the first time in all of human history, all of the world can look at one place on the globe and find a nation that is primarily Christian and is sending out the Christian gospel. I listen to missionaries, and I don't agree with all the things the missionaries are doing overseas, and I wish some of them would stop and think someday and realize and wonder why 99.9% of all the missionaries are white Anglo-Saxon people. They never stop to think of that. They go out to the heathen and they say, well, we're Gentiles and they're Gentiles and we're going to go out and preach to them, and they never wonder how come this one race furnishes 99% of all the missionaries in the world and has always done so. There is no other race that goes to other people, only our race that carries the gospel. But anyway, this was a prophecy of a time when something like this would happen. And then he goes on in verse 10 and gives a little description of the place where some of these things will happen. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in speaking of this land where the world would be looking, he describes it as a land where this dominion of Christ would be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now that would include a pretty large territory, and it would include at least a land that had an ocean on both sides of it, or else the thing is nonsense as far as talking about from sea to sea. Turn with me back to Psalm 72. In verse 1, we read, "Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." And this goes on, and as you read on, you'll recognize this is a prophetic psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts out identifying him as the king's son. And verse 6, it says, "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." In verse 8, it says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." There would be a place where Jesus Christ would rule over a land that would be identified geographically as going from sea to sea and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. Now, here on this North American continent, we have the largest river system of any place in the world. The Mississippi and Missouri River is the longest, largest river in the world. Our nation is actually divided in four quarters, almost, by rivers, and this North American continent, if you want to use America and Canada, goes to the ends of the earth. It goes all the way to the northern, uttermost regions of the earth. And I just thought I'd mention that if you were wondering about where a place would be that would be where Christ would have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. But let's go on. In the song here, before I go on in reading in some of the rest of this, in the second verse, or second stanza of America the Beautiful, the writer says, "O beautiful for pilgrim feet, whose stern impassioned stress, a thoroughfare for freedom beat across the wilderness." Now let's read the next verse in Psalm 72, verse 9. After talking about this dominion where Christ would have from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth, it says, "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." How many of you older people remember the name given to this North American continent by our Christian forefathers? If you don't, I'll tell you what it was. They called it the wilderness. The wilderness. Capital T and capital W. You'll find it in old history books. When they came to the North American continent, it had two names. They called it the New World, and they called it the wilderness. And when they moved here, this is where they were going, to the wilderness. All right, turn over to Hosea. And you may have a little trouble keeping up with me as I go back and forth here, because I'm trying to follow some of the prophecies that fit something that I believe the author of this song, America the Beautiful, must have known, either from having looked back at history or looked into the Bible regarding prophecy. Hosea was a prophet to the northern or ten-tribed house of Israel at the time they were taken into the Assyrian captivity. And it was his job, as you know from chapter 1, he had a wife and some children, and he named the children what were prophetic names. And the names of these children meant certain things. And among other things, they meant that one of them, verse 9, meant the name of his child meant, "Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." And then he immediately followed it in verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." In other words, some place at some time in the future, when they had multiplied as the sands of the sea, they would be in a place where Christianity would be preached, because it is only the Christian religion that tells people, "Ye are the sons of God." And God says, "Israel, you'll be there, and there you will be, and people will say, you're not my people, but you'll be called the sons of the living God. You'll be called Christian people." And then he goes on in chapter 2, and I won't take time to read all of this because some of you are quite familiar with it, some of you are not. If you're not, you should read it, but you know in chapter 2, he refers to the divorce. He refers to casting off Israel in divorcement. And then he goes on and tells about they're going to worship other gods. And then in verse 14 he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." God said, "I'm going to take this cast-off Israel that I am now sending into the Assyrian captivity." Remember, Hosea was preaching 740 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and Israel went into captivity during his lifetime. And he says, this divorce cast off Israel, which will become as the sands of the sea, will live in a land where they're called the sons of God, but where they are denied as being my people. He says, I'm going to take them there. I'm going to allure them into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. If you know anything at all about the history of this North American continent, you know that the people who came here were singing, praising people. They sang praises to the Lord every day. Even as recently as when I was in grade school, we opened every day in grade school up in Wisconsin singing hymns of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's only a few years ago. And yet you turn around today and you tell people, why, this was Israel in the wilderness. And they say, well, what are you talking about? You're crazy. The Jews are God's chosen people. What nonsense. They don't even know enough about our own history to see the fulfillment of this Bible here in the wilderness. Let's go back to, let's read a few more verses in Hosea, and then we'll go back to Isaiah. He says, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt no more call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me no more Baali, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. In the first part of the chapter 2, he said they'll worship other gods, and then he said, in the wilderness, I'll take all these other gods away from them. I'll take them all away, and they will worship me in the wilderness. And you can understand why our forefathers, actually, as they came across to this North American continent, being Christian people who knew their Israel ancestry, called this North American continent the wilderness. They knew where they were going. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 32. And always in doing something like this, where you follow through on something, it's a little hard to pick out which verses of Scripture to use, because if I wanted to preach a long sermon on America, I could start in about chapter 30 of Isaiah and read right all the way through. Because if you can read the last half of the book of Isaiah without seeing America in it, brother, you're blind as far as God's Word is concerned, because that's all he talks about for 30-some chapters. Isaiah 32, we'll read starting in verse 13. And first of all, in verse 1, it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. This is a prophecy, again, of a time when Christ would rule. He's talking about a king reigning in righteousness. Now, no other king in all the world is prophesied as reigning in righteousness except Lord Jesus Christ over his people. And then in verse 13, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, and this is the old land, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitudes of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Sometime or other, it was going to have to wait until the Spirit of God was poured out upon his people, and then he would change the wilderness. And here's this name. And you can look this word wilderness up and go through your concordance if you have some time, and you'll see as you go on that it is a place. There's actually a place called the wilderness. Isaiah 35. Starting in verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. If any of you have never read that book titled The Glory of Lebanon Now in America, I would suggest you talk me out of a copy for a while. It's out of print. I think we have two or three copies. We're holding on to them because the Lord willing, we would like someday to reprint the book. But it was written by a Mr. and Mrs. Seitz, who lived in Illinois at the time, and they traveled around the western part of the United States. And they knew who we were, and they began to have a burden to write a book. And they wrote a book called The Glory of Lebanon Now in America. Because there are three places in Isaiah where God said he would give the glory of Lebanon to this new wilderness. God would plant it there, and he even named the kinds of trees. Some of them trees that only grow on this North American continent. They grow no place else in the world. And they wrote a long book on this, and it's a fascinating thing to follow and to realize that this nation, the United States of America and Canada, have been given for us until we don't know what to do with them. And they tell us all about this pollution and all this stuff, but you know, there's one county in Oregon that has enough lumber that if they were to cut the trees in one county, they could rebuild every frame structure in America. Every frame building in America could be rebuilt from the trees of one county in Oregon. Yes, God gave the glory of Lebanon to the wilderness. Now, in Isaiah 35, he goes on in this, but I think I should turn to another book that I have here because this is titled God in American History. This is a fascinating book. I doubt if the author of this book knows where the Israel people. He may not, or he may. I don't know. But anyway, he compiled from our first beginnings in the colonies a general chronological story of the effect that God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ have had on this nation. And he repeats in here, many of the early colonial documents are written in here showing that, among other things, you could not even vote, you couldn't hold office, unless you took an oath on the Lord Jesus Christ in the early colonies. This nation was founded by God Almighty, something that we have forgotten. But he also has about 10 or 12, maybe more, pages here in the back of the book about the buildings in Washington, D.C., and many of them have verses of Scripture cut right in the stone of the building. Now, this one is Union Station in Washington, D.C., and of course, up until air travel became common, practically all the visitors who've come into Washington, D.C. since the middle 1800s on until not too many years ago came by train. Well, from any distance, they would come by train across the country. So here is the Union Station in Washington, D.C., and it has two verses of Scripture inscribed in the stone. And I've seen this. I've been there. Inscribed in the stone above the arch that everybody walks in and out of the Union Station in Washington, D.C. And one of them is this: "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, verse 32. And the next one is, "The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose." Somebody knew what they were writing when they put in this Union Station in Washington, D.C., "The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose." And I should explain a little bit about that word desert. The word desert in our Bible does not necessarily mean a dry place. It means vacant land. Vacant land. A land without inhabitants. And I know sometimes we call this dry land out here desert, but the word comes from the same word that means deserted. That's where we get our word deserted. A desert place where there are very few people living, or a wilderness. And that's what Isaiah said, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert or the deserted place shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." And here these foolish Christians, 75 years ago when they built that huge Tremendous Station in Washington, D.C., put two verses. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose." All right, let's go on in Isaiah 35. He's talking about this time and this place. Verse 5, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Well, now, how does that happen? That happens through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitations of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes." Now, it doesn't make any difference whether you take this on the basis that this is all spiritual, and this water and all of this is spiritual in God's Word, or whether you take that this is actual physical water, America has both. The United of America is unique among all the nations of the world on its water supply. God has placed more water available in this nation than in any other nation in the world. Some of you have probably read recently that they have put an underground ocean under Southern California. Have you seen that in the newspaper? They have discovered in a limestone bed down there that they have enough water perhaps to irrigate the whole southern desert for at least another 100 years. Just recently, within the last 2 years, they've discovered that. We lived in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and that entire city and surrounding area of the Twin Cities sits on a limestone basin that has such an abundant supply of water under it that many of factories in downtown Minneapolis put down 10 and 12 inch wells and pump up all the water that they can use from 1,000 feet down in the ground. In North and South Dakota, they have what they call artesian wells. You drill a well and the water just runs out of the ground. At one of the springs in northern Florida, where they have made a resort out of it, there's something like 90 million gallons of water a day flows out of the one spring. Here in the state of Arizona, the Verde River up here starts with springs of water that come right out of the desert up there by the Mogollon Rim. And in fact, it runs so fast that they have 3 electrical generators up there, and they produce all the electricity for central and eastern Arizona and have since 1906 from water that comes up out of the ground. And not too long ago, I think I read this from the pulpit, I'll remind you again. A newspaper article in our paper about how over in old Palestine, they had sunk down a well, took them 6 months to drill 180-some feet, and they translated this thing into gallons of water a day, and I've forgotten how much it was. But anyway, I was curious, so I went out and turned on one of my hoses, and took some 5-gallon buckets out there and ran my hoses, and I came to the conclusion that 3 hoses from 3 of my neighbor's houses would run the same amount of water out of this well that they drilled over there in Old Jerusalem. Took them 6 months and something like $400,000, and they got the same amount of water you'd get from 3 faucets here in my neighborhood. And it was important enough to have a newspaper article about it. That land over there is so parched and so dry, as Look magazine wrote an article some time ago that the one-eyed Moshe Dayan general's name, talking about how dry it was over there. He says, you try living here without water or AJC. AJC, of course, is the American Jewish Committee. The only thing that keeps that nation alive over there is the money that's picked up here in Phoenix and St. Louis and Baltimore and Minneapolis and sent over there. And here the people who send it over there, thinking they're sending it to God's land, live in a land that has been blessed above all the nations upon the face of the earth, and they can't see what's going on right under their noses. All right, let's go on here in verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. What does it mean? It obviously means that Christianity would be the religion of that nation, or that place, wherever this was going to be. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, and the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up there, and shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now, who is called the redeemed in the Bible? Perhaps I should read just a few verses on that, so that you'll realize that this description of this place, where the wilderness will rejoice and the desert shall blossom as a rose, was going to be a place where the redeemed would be. And to be sure you understand who the redeemed are, let's read a few verses here for Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Isaiah 44. In verse 21 and 22, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And then, so we don't get accused of not reading something out of the New Testament, because a lot of this prophecy, of course, is in the Old Testament. Naturally, this is where the books of the prophets are. Turn with me over to Luke 1. And I'll read just a couple of verses in here. Zacharias was under the Holy Ghost speaking of why and what was happening with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Luke 1, verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. 1900 and some years have gone by, and yet foolish Christians still look at the Jew and say, well, isn't it funny those redeemed people just don't seem to be doing anything about what Israel was to do? And here we, for 400 years, the Anglo-Saxon people have carried God's word to the end of the earth, to every nation upon the globe. I think America, Great Britain, and Germany published 95% of all the Bibles that have ever been printed. And they're not printed on Jewish-owned presses. Brother, sister, I'll tell you that. They're printed by Anglo-Saxon people. They're distributed by the money from Anglo-Saxon people. And God says, these are my redeemed. These are the people who were to do that. All right, back to Isaiah, verse 35. And you realize in Isaiah 35, continuous fulfillment right on to the end of the age. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, one of the things that I hear so often now, which I didn't hear 15 and 20 years ago, they used to preach that God was going to convert the Jews and take them back to Palestine. Well, of course, that wasn't fulfilled. The Jews are going back, and they could admit themselves that 90% of them are atheists with no religion whatsoever. So now the ministers are saying, if there's anything the Bible teaches that the Jews were to go back in unbelief. What nonsense. This Bible has verse after verse after verse after verse that when Israel would come to Zion, they would come singing and praising the Lord to be a weeping people and with supplications and so on. I have another book here, Christian History of the Constitution. This is a rather large one. I would recommend that anyone who has young people at home to get a copy of this and keep it around and use it once in a while and so on, because there's a lot of information regarding the Christian origin of this. But in this book is printed a number of sermons that were given back in the time of the Revolution, or just before the Revolution, and just after the Revolution. And I want to read part of that as we go through the Scripture, because I want to show you something that those people preached and taught in those days, which fit the prophecies, and obviously they had to know the Bible. They did know the Bible much better than any of the rest of us do today in this end of the age, because they were taught it in church, where they would go in the morning and go until noon and go home and eat, and then they'd go back to church in the afternoon, and then they'd preach and read and study the Bible until the evening, and then they'd go back home and eat, and then they'd come back on Sunday evening. So instead of an hour or two on Sunday, these people were spending 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 hours on Sunday, the whole family, and in fact, everybody. You know that from our history books in some of the early colonies. You were required to go to church. Anyone who was caught at home while church services were going on were fined. Well, what kind of people would do that? Well, the redeemed of the Lord in the wilderness. And, of course, this is what they did. But let's I'll try to get this in order, because we have to follow through on the song here a little bit, because this man who wrote the song apparently knew something that some of the rest of these people also knew. But this is a, in the Christian History of the Constitution, this is a an appendix to it titled Principle of Christianity and Government. And it's quite long and it's quite involved, but it shows primarily that these people went to the Bible and studied the Bible to set up their government. Anyway, this is a quote from de Tocqueville, his book Democracy in America, which he wrote, I believe, in the middle 1800s. But here's what he said about this joining of religion and government. Religion in America takes no direct part in the government of society, but it must nevertheless be regarded as the foremost of the political institutions of that country. For if it does not impart a taste for freedom, it facilitates the use of free institutions. Indeed, it is in this same point of view that the inhabitants of the United States themselves look upon religious beliefs. I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of republican institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or to a party, but it belongs to the whole nation. Now, he was writing over 100 years ago, and he said, in effect, religion, and he meant Christianity, because there was practically no other religion in America 100 years ago. He said religion was believed by all the people to be part and parcel and have the effect upon their government. This is, he was writing what he saw in America. This is an excerpt from the Pulpit of the American Revolution, which was printed in 1860 on the section titled Political Sermons of the Period of 1776. And this man has repeated quite a few pages in here of some of the parts of sermons that were preached during the Revolution. At the preface of it, he says, "This collection of sermons presents examples of the political, theological phase of the conflict for American independence, a phase not peculiar to that period. There is a natural and just union of religious and civil councils, not that external alliance of the crosier and the sword called church and state, but the philosophical and deeper union which recognizes God as supreme ruler, and which is illustrated in this volume of occasional discourses and election sermons, a title equivalent in the right intent of the term to political preaching." Isn't it amazing that today you never hear political preaching anymore? And yet these people recognized that political preaching was the main preaching at the time of the colonies. And then he goes on and says, "There is also a historical connection which is found rather in the general current of history than in particular instances." He goes on and quotes a number of these places, including the writing of these people who were not the destroyers of cities, provinces, and empires, but the founders of civilization in America. Quote, "As near the law of God as they can be," underquote, "was the instruction of the general court to their committee of laity, the ministry appointed to frame the laws for the commonwealth." Yes, these people wrote their laws with the instruction they were to be as near to the law of God as can be. Now, what did God say about these people who would come into the wilderness? What would happen to them? That His way would be there. They would be the redeemed. They would be Christian people. And this, of course, is told all the way through the prophecy. He says their first written code under the charter of 1629 was drawn by a minister. Thus, the church polity of New England begat like principles in the state. The pew and the pulpit had been educated to self-government. They were accustomed to consider. The highest glory of the American Revolution, said John Quincy Adams, was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. What nation in all the world, there's only one, only one nation in all the world was ever founded on the Word of God by Christian redeemed people. And that one is the United States of America. Now, I have quite a bit more to read, but I think I'll at least take the time to read parts of another sermon. And if any of you would like to borrow the book, I would suggest you read the whole thing. It's pages long, and it's not all here. This man must have preached for 2 or 3 hours, and we usually try and limit ourselves to 30 to 45 minutes. You can see what kind of preaching they did in those days. But this is a sermon that was preached before the Honorable Council and the Honorable House of Representatives of the state of Massachusetts in New England at Boston, May 27, 1778. This was during the Revolutionary War. And it was preached by a Mr. Payson, I believe, a Mr. Philip Payson, pastor of the church in Chelsea. And here was the subject of his sermon. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And in the process of this, and as I say, it's quite long, he goes ahead and shows that this nation would be founded on the promises given to the children of the free woman. In other words, Isaac. Isaac would be founded on Isaac. And I won't read all of that because it's quite long, but I do want to read parts of another one here in a few minutes. This one was preached before His Excellency Jonathan Trumbull, who was governor and commander-in-chief and the Honorable the General Assembly of the State of Connecticut in May 8, 1783, apparently they had a lot of sermons preached to government bodies, and would to God that they would do this in the United States. Wouldn't that be something? If they called pastors down here at the state legislature and told them, well, you tell us what the Word of God says, you've got 3 hours, or something like that. All right. And his election sermon was Deuteronomy 26 and verse 19. This is the verse he preached this sermon on. And to make thee high above all nations which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And then he went ahead, apparently for several hours, to show that God was going to make America the greatest nation in all the world to fulfill the prophecy he had given to our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, among other things, I have assumed the text only as introductory to a discourse upon the political welfare of God's American Israel and as elusively prophetic of the future prosperity and splendor of the United States. Now this man who knew the truth of God's word said, we have reason to expect that by the blessing of God, these states may prosper and flourish into a great American republic and ascend into high and distinguished honor among the nations of the earth. And then he quoted again, to make thee high above all nations, which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor. No nonsense about the Jews being the chosen people. These people knew who they were. They were the Anglo-Saxon people, the descendants of Israel. Later on, he refers again. Should this prove a future fact, how applicable should be the text? When the Lord shall have made his American Israel high above all nations which he has made, in numbers and in praise and in name and in honor. And he mentions in here that their population is 3 million people. Can you imagine the audacity of a minister in 1783 standing on the east coast of this wilderness? A little old people who had just barely got through the revolution by the skin of their teeth, and all the might and wealth and power of the world was in Europe, and they had 3 million people perched precariously on the east coast of this nation, and he said this nation is going to be the greatest, most powerful nation upon the earth. Now, how could he say that? He knew the truth of the Bible. A little later on, as he talks about the choosing of George Washington, he says, whereupon Congress put at the head of this spirited army the only man on whom the eyes of all Israel were placed. I have a book written by a man who is an opponent of the churches, and he gives the number of people in the different religions in America. You know, there wasn't a dozen Jews in the American colonies at the time of the Revolution. Most of them were driven out. They wouldn't even let them in the land. They knew who they were. They knew they weren't God's chosen people, that's for sure. And here this man, and he refers a little later, I should read this. He says something about the dominion of heaven will yet do so much justice to the divine moral government as to acknowledge that this American Joshua, that's who he refers to Washington, was raised up by God and divinely formed by a peculiar influence of the sovereign of the universe, for the great work of leading the armies of this American Joseph, now separated from his brethren. Sure, he knew this land was Joseph's land. He said, now we've been separated from our brethren. Now that prophecy is fulfilled. Now America will go on and fulfill the prophecies that God gave to our father Joseph. He goes on among some other things and spends quite a bit of time showing how God intervened, obviously, at certain times when the American military forces had just a few men or a few commanders, and God brought up the winds at one place. The storms kept the British fleet at sea for 90 days, unable to land, while the American forces were fighting the remnant of the British on shore, and many other things like that. And he goes on page after page talking about those things, and I would have read these if I had time. But I want to read just this last part, and then I'm going to read a little more from that. It may run over a little bit, but that's all right. You listen. And just think of the blessing that came upon these people when they had pastors who knew the destiny of this nation back in 1776. He says, we shall have communication with all nations in commerce, manners, and science beyond anything heretofore known in the world. Manufacturers and artisans and men of every description may perhaps come and settle among us. They will be few indeed in comparison with the annual thousands of our natural increase, and will be incorporated with the prevailing hereditary complexion of the first settlers. They'll be Israel people coming over, see? And then he goes on a little further, so all the arts may be transplanted from Europe and Asia and flourish in America with an augmented luster, not to mention the augment of the sciences from America's inventions and discoveries, of which there have been as capital ones here in the last century as in all of Europe. The rough, sonorous diction of the English language may here take its Athenian polish and receive its Attic urbanity, as it will probably become the vernacular tongue of more numerous millions than ever yet spake one language on the earth. How many of you know that English is the official language of every nation on the globe except for Russia and a few of their satellites? Every treaty and agreement that is made by a trade and politics in the world is made in the English language with one copy and one copy in the tongue of the people where they live. And he foresaw this. It may continue for ages to be the prevailing and general language of North America. The intercommunion of the United States with all the world in travels, trade, and politics, and the infusion of letters into our infancy will preserve us from the provincial dialects risen into an inexterminable habit before the invention of printing. The Saracenic conquests have already lost the pure and elegant Arabic of the Koreish tribe or the family of Ishmael, in the corrupted dialects of Egypt, Syria, Persia, and Indostan. Different from these, the English language will grow up with the present American population into great purity and elegance, unmutilated by foreign dialects of foreign conquest. And in this connection, I may observe with pleasure how God, in His providence, has ordered that at the Reformation, the English translation of the Bible should be made with very great accuracy. With greater accuracy, it is presumed, than any other translation. He's talking about your King James Bible. It sustained a revision of numerous translators from Tyndale to the last review by the bishops and other learned divines in the time of James I, 180 years ago, and has never been altered since. It may have been designed by Providence for the future perusal of more millions of the human race than ever were able to read one book, and for theirs to the millennial ages. He said this King James Bible may be used by more millions than any other book in the world, right on to the millennium. And if you don't think he knew something about the millennium, I'm going to go back and read a little part of something else he said here. After he finished recounting all these things about how God had intervened, remember now, he's preaching in 1783, the Revolutionary War is just over. This nation is not a nation as of yet. They haven't even got a constitution. They haven't signed up all the colonies together. There's little agreement between them as to the kind of government they're going to have, and yet this preacher has the audacity to say these things about this nation. He says, "But the time would fail me to recount the wonder-working providence of God in the events of this war. Let these serve as a specimen, and let us hope that God will not forsake this people from whom he has done such marvelous things, whereof we are glad and rejoice this day, having at length brought us to the dawn of peace. O peace, thou welcome guest, all hail. Thou heavenly visitant, calm the tumult of nations, and wave thy balmy wing to perpetuity over this region of liberty. Let there be a tranquil period for the unmolested accomplishment of the Magnalia Dea, the great events in God's moral government, designed from eternal ages to be displayed in these ends of the earth." Did he know the kingdom was coming to this North American continent, brother, sister? He did. He knew that this nation was going to become the greatest, most powerful nation in the world, to increase the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the wilderness as Christian people, and then the kingdom would come to this land that would extend from sea to sea. All right, let me read just the last verse, or last stanza of America the Beautiful, and you think of what this man must have seen as he wrote this about America. O beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years. That's what that man was doing. He was looking down beyond the years. Thine alabaster city gleams, undimmed by human tears. He was not talking about a nation of people who would
go this way and that way and have all sorts of religions and be mixed with everybody, the man who wrote this song, America the Beautiful, saw the kingdom of God upon earth in America. Thine alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears. Yes, brother, sister, this is the truth of the ages. This is the great good news of the gospel of the kingdom. This is the thing that must be preached to every man, woman, and child in this nation and to our leaders, to tell them the good news that God is fulfilling his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where he said he would fill it in the wilderness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray for the day when America's alabaster cities will gleam undimmed by human tears.